Colossians 3, verse 17. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man.
Speaking of a few things in connection with that 16th verse, I believe it's very important that hymns should be scriptural. It's been said that many in Christendom don't get hold of the truth because they have unscriptural hymns, and they're well acquainted with those hymns that express a great deal of doubt and uncertainty, like such a hymn as, O Receive My Soul at Last, Make and Keep Me Pure Within, many hymns like this. And I believe it's very important, brethren, that whenever a collection of hymns is got together, we should be very careful that it is scriptural, because here I believe it's connected with teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And much of the truth has been preserved among us by the scripturalness of the hymns. I don't believe that there's hardly a truth that is known among us that hasn't been expressed in some way in the goodness of God through hymns. And these attach themselves to our minds in a very special way. I might say that I believe that the singing has different aspects in Scripture. In the 40th Psalm, it says, He put a new song into my mouth, even praise unto our God. And there are hymns and songs that particularly are songs of praise. Then in Ephesians, it says, Ephesians chapter 6, it says, speaking to yourselves, not teaching and admonishing one another, but here is the 19th verse of the 5th chapter, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So there is praise to him. There is also something that it draws out our own hearts. It speaks to us. And very often when some temptation or something is presented to us, how often the singing of a little hymn that brings Christ before our souls, it speaks to us of his loveliness and of what he has done for us and helps us to rise above perhaps that temptation or evil thought. Then it instructs us and it instructs others. There's one other verse in James chapter 5. It says, Is any merry, let him sing psalms. A brother mentioned this morning in connection with psalms that they perhaps more particularly have to do with experimental things in our lives. And I think there are a number of songs that may be very, very light in their character, but there is a certain merriment, shall I say, as the Scripture speaks of it. There are times when we just feel like singing. Well, how much better to have our minds stored with those ones that bring before us in an experimental way what the Lord has meant to us. Many of us know many of these precious little hymns like Day by Day and With Each Passing Moment and many songs that many of the young people like to sing that have to do with Christian experience and help us. And so there's so many other songs in the world that kind of light songs that come into the mind. I believe there are those kind of songs in Christianity that perhaps are light. They aren't expressing deep truths, but they still do cheer our hearts and turn our minds in the right direction. So I think there are those four different things: praise to the Lord, speaking to ourselves, teaching and admonishing one another, and perhaps is any merry, let him sing psalms. So there are different characters of songs too, and I think they're mentioned here. Hymns that perhaps are addressed in a very high note to persons of the Godhead, the Father and the Son. And then there are spiritual songs that bring before us precious things about what the Lord has done for us and exalt Him, although not necessarily addressed to God, but about what He has done for us. And then the Psalms, which have to do more with Christian experience. So God in His goodness has provided this, and I think singing, while we can sing individually, it is a marvelous thing. There isn't any animal or bird in God's creation that can make sounds in harmony. Birds can't sing together, but isn't it a marvelous thing that perhaps 1,000 of us together can unite our voices to make one sound in praising and thanking the Lord? It's going to be still more wonderful in heaven, brethren, when thousands upon thousands join together, and God has given to humans something that is going to extend into eternity. That is the privilege of uniting our voices together in thanksgiving and praise to the Lord. I think we should value, in other words, the spiritual and scriptural songs that God has been pleased to give to the church to unite our voices in praise and to help us along individually in our pathway of faith.
I recall we used to have similar admonitions from our brother Paul Wilson. And one thing he told us young people: be careful about singing such hymns as "Where He Leads Me, I Will Follow," "I'll Go With Him All the Way." Well, he said, put yourself to the test. Will you really do that? And if you won't, don't sing it.
Some of the hymns were written the writer was passing through some of the deepest sorrows of his life. And you can feel it in the hymn as you sing it. And even the hymn we just sung was written by Mr. Darby in connection with his feelings as to the way that we naturally at times seem to be so far away from what we should be in the enjoyment of Christ that we need to be drawn back to it. In my own case, someone handed me a hymn book before I was gathered. It was largely by reading through that hymn book that I realized the difference between the religious organization I was in and the truth that's brought out in those hymns. And I saw the depths of truth that I'd never known anything about. I saw a sister's hymn book once, and down the side of the hymn book, she had scripture reference almost for every line. And that's what you'll find in those little hymn books. You'll find that there are scriptural throughout. And it's a wonderful thing to have the Word of God before us, even in our singing. But think of David sitting on the hillside watching his sheep. And going through those experiences in the presence of God. And they're more in the Psalms, because he wrote the Psalms. But he's spoken of as the sweet psalmist of Israel. And the hymns, although we can't say that the music itself is spiritual, it's a vehicle that leads us into spiritual things. And even though David didn't know the truth that we know, yet it's amazing the truth that comes out in those psalms that he wrote. that take us right in almost to where we are reading this afternoon. Almost, I say. The depths of the feelings of David as he sat on the hillside watching his sheep and probably strumming away with his little instrument with the Lord before him. And then he penned these lines, beautiful lines we have.
I'd like to have a word for our young people at this time in connection with verse 17. Whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. I'm no longer a young person, but I was once, and I still recall something I wanted to engage in that my parents didn't approve of. And my response to their disapproval was, "What's wrong with it?" And I think that that is sometimes the response of some of our young people in connection with things that may be a real appealing to them, and they don't really see anything morally wrong about them. But I've often thought of this particular verse as an answer to you young people, and it was to me in part when I was younger. Can we put what we want to do to the test in the 17th verse? Can we do it in the name of the Lord Jesus? I'm not going to be specific and name things, but supposing there's some athletic thing that's prominent, professional groups of athletes that are putting on a great show, and you have a particular interest in that sport, and you get an urge, you'd like to go and see that. Well, can you get down on your knees and ask the Lord's blessing in going? I think that's a real test. And if you really can't do that, you better not go. Well, I just wanted to have that word for you young people, because sometimes we who are older don't know how to give you a good answer to those things. But the Scripture has the answers. And here is one that does answer that particular thing. Can you do it in the name of the Lord Jesus? And to His honor and His glory, can you commit it to Him? Ask blessing upon it. If so, if the answer is yes, sincerely, perhaps go ahead with it.
The Lordship of Christ is very important for the believer to understand, because when we think of the Lordship of Christ, we're not thinking of a despot. We're thinking of one who loves us, and we think of one who has an order in connection with things. We're not only in the church of God, but there is such a thing as the kingdom of God, too. And we must remember that there is an order in all of God's ways. And there must be a head, just like we had before us this morning about the place, or was it yesterday, the place of the man and the place of the woman. Everything is in order. And so it's the Lord that's important here, and what is in keeping with His Lordship, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we must think of that, whatever we do, that it's in keeping with what He would expect of us and what we have in the Word of God in principle, I say. Not necessarily written down in detail. Someone said, well, give me a scripture for that. You know, sometimes we're up against it. We can't provide a scripture for some specific thing. But we can provide a principle. Now, Satan has in this world a multitude of things to tempt us. But God has countered it by giving us 31 chapters of Proverbs. You read them, you'll find a principle for everything that Satan brings in to tempt you with. There'll be a principle there to meet it. The trouble is, you and I don't read them as we should. And may I just say, you who are parents, especially you young parents, your children, be sure you read the Proverbs at least once a day to them. even if it's only a verse, because its importance, divine wisdom for an earthly path. We get heavenly wisdom for a heavenly path in what we're reading now. But for an earthly path, you have divine wisdom in the practical things of life, so that we can see there. In fact, may I say this? The first 8 chapters of Proverbs first give us wisdom in its application. When you get to the 8th chapter, you find it's a person, because Jesus walked down here in connection with every one of those principles. And so it's wisdom. But in the 8th chapter, wisdom personified is the person of Jesus. And so it really, in practice, is that new life. Someone has said, well, why, when we're heavenly people, do we have to read the book of Proverbs? Because you're down here in this world, that's why. And you're going to meet things down here in this world that you'll need the practical principles of the book of Proverbs. And so, how are you going to know? Whatsoever ye do, it says here, in word or deed. How are you going to know? You have it in the Word of God as to what you should do. I realize what we have today has more to do with the assembly and spiritual things, but we're still in this world. And oh, how much warnings we have in Proverbs that would keep us from going downhill. There are 2 things in Proverbs, remember, that Satan has set to trap us. And one is corruption and the other is violence. Now, you can be guarded from these 2 things if you will listen to what God says in the book of Proverbs, corruption and violence. And that's what characterizes the world around us today. And as we said yesterday, sad to say, it's beginning to creep in among the people of God.
Anyone smoking cigarettes in the name of the Lord? No.
The Christian has a royal guest dwelling within him. And should we not be considerate of him? Should our conscience not say, if we want to do something, can we take him with us? Would he approve of that? I think we should realize that we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, that we should not grieve.
For those who did not hear these expressions, our brother was saying that the Christian has a wonderful gift given to him, the Holy Spirit. And we are enjoined in Scripture not to grieve that Holy Spirit. And we should be careful in that connection.
Could we not also, brethren, look at it as an encouragement? In the world today, young people are told, do your own thing. And this is extended as to work and going to school and so on and so forth. Many a saint of God had to go and earn a living doing something that was far below his capacity and his ability, a boring job in order to provide for his family. Yet, when they looked at what they were doing, as unto the Lord, it added something altogether different to it, and it made it a pleasure. You know, many brothers, like I say, and sisters too, have to earn a living in a way that they would prefer to find different employment. But the Lord hasn't opened these things up to them. You know, many have to go and earn a living in a coal mine or as a common laborer on a farm and so on, and they might have abilities to do something different. But what the Lord has given them, and that's what they do, hopefully, as unto the Lord. And it will make the outlook on what they have to do altogether different. I can't do that as to the Lord.
I was thinking of this little expression, too, whatsoever you do in word or deed. And I think we have to be very careful about the words that we say. Sometimes we might say, well, I didn't do anything to that person. But sometimes words can hurt just as much as deeds. And so we should ask before we speak to someone, am I speaking in a way that I could do it in the name of the Lord Jesus? How beautiful to see in the pathway of the Lord Jesus, everything he did, and also the very tone of his voice, was always so perfect. And I think we should be exercised in this, brethren, because sometimes we just say things quickly, hurriedly, without stopping to think how it may hurt somebody else. And we say, I didn't do anything to him, but this verse does not say whatsoever ye do or say, but whatsoever ye do in word or deed. So our deeds do something, but also our words. So the psalmist would say, keep the door of my lips that I offend not with my tongue. So even before we speak, if we ask the Lord for grace to say the right thing and to say it in the right way, he'll give us the way, grace and wisdom so that we can do it in his name.
Ephesians 6:8 says, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be good, bond or free. And again, we have the cup of cold water, but it's in the name of the Lord. And I believe the name here is important in this verse, is it not? It's the rejected name, I mean. The world will not have the name of Jesus. And it's a testimony when we do something in the name of the Lord.
Could you give us an example of how to do it in the name of the Lord?
Well, I believe I've observed when a person was giving something to someone that they needed, that they brought the Lord's name in it and said, we're doing this because we love the Lord. I believe that's a simple example. You may meet someone that needs enough for a meal, and you give him sufficient for a meal, and you put the Lord's name in it, it'll meet its reward. And even the ordinary things of life and going on day by day, there's no harm in bringing the Lord's name into whatsoever we do, because it will meet reward. It's the name that's rejected today.
Could there perhaps be, in addition to that, the matter of our testimony? Those with whom we are compelled to associate, work or school perhaps, our neighbors, not always an occasion to mention the name of the Lord, but what kind of manner of speech do we have in their presence? I believe that that too is doing it in the name of the Lord. They should know by our what we have represented to them that we are the Lord's. So let our conduct be such that it does, in effect, speak the name of the Lord.
I think I've told this before, but it's a good example. A brother was transferred from Montreal to Winnipeg by the company that he worked for, and he was told to call his new boss. He was being promoted, and he was to call his new boss for his instructions. So when he called the new boss, his boss says, meet me at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning, and I'll give you your instructions. But he said, I have an appointment at 11 o'clock Sunday morning. He said, what kind of an appointment do you have that means your job? He said, I have to meet the Lord at 11 o'clock for the breaking of bread. He said, you meet the Lord at 11 o'clock and meet me Monday morning at 11 o'clock. How about that? And he was not only given a great deal of responsibility, but he's transferred to another place with a higher job. You can't honor the Lord without him honoring you. But we're too timid, most of us, to take such a position.
Do you think that you could honor the Lord by going to a dance? I'd like to tell you a little story that happened when I was a boy. There was a dear godly man in our village. He was the minister in the Methodist church there. And he was a real Christian, and he was presenting the truth to his parishioners there, so much so that they kicked him out after a while. But they thought they would have some fun with this man, and they invited him to a dance in the town hall. So he got this invitation to the dance, And I'm sure he prayed about it. And he decided he would go. He would accept the invitation. So came the night of the dance. And he went up the steps there into the dance hall. And when he went in the door, there was just a hush, you know, because there were a lot of his parishioners there. So he went there on the balcony and sat down. And after a little while, the promoters of the dance came to him and said, "Mr. Dudgeon, we're not very happy about you being here, and would you kindly leave?" And he said, "Well, would you give me 5 minutes to speak before I leave?" So the man that was speaking to him said, "I'll take it up with the other promoters." So he came back right away and he says, "I'm sorry, Mr. Dudgeon," he says, "we can't let you speak here." And so this dear man got up and walked out. But he did have a good testimony, and he went to a dance, and I believe he went in the name of the Lord. He wanted to present the Lord to them, but they wouldn't have it. And I think that was wonderful. Now, I wouldn't recommend any of us, if we had such an invitation like that, that we would accept it and go, because maybe we're not in the same spirit or have the same abilities as this dear man of God had. He was able to do that in the fear of the Lord, and they wouldn't have him.
I met a Christian Jew in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, who I believe truly loved the Lord, but he fell into alcoholism because he thought he could go and preach the gospel in the taverns, and he became enslaved to this. So that is the other side that warns us to be careful. I believe in the name of the Lord would also mean that I do it by his authority, that I have his approval in doing it, and the Lord would not lead us. I know of another case where a man fell into immorality because he went into a house of ill repute, supposedly to preach the gospel. So let's be careful. There are those who in Christendom try to encourage us to do that, but we better be careful that we do not fall into the snares of the enemy. The flesh is weak. We have to flee certain dangers that the enemy might even put before us, as if he could go there for the Lord in order to trip us up.
It's solemn, isn't it, that we have to be told to give thanks. It says so in this verse. You know, there's a brother, he's with the Lord now, but he was traveling, I believe a salesman, and he was traveling in the country, and he couldn't find a place for lunch. And finally he saw a place where they sold sandwiches and drinks. And he said to himself, "Well, I have to have something to eat, so I'm going in and get a sandwich." So he went in, and he said for his sandwich, and the man says, "What do you want to drink?" He said, "I don't want to drink." "You mean you don't want to drink?" "No, I want the sandwich." "Okay." So when he got the sandwich, he bowed his head and gave thanks. He looked up, and this man was looking at him. He said, "What are you doing?" "I'm giving thanks for my food." He said, "Why are you doing that? Who are you thanking? You paid for it, didn't you?" "No," he said, "it was given to me by the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the means of that man's salvation." And many of you know the man. I'm not going to mention who he is, but he was used of God after he was converted. And the place where he went to the starting of two assemblies, this man who was saved, who had been selling drinks, but was now saved. And it was just through that man giving thanks, as we have in our verse here. It says, Giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Now, do we think of this when we go in to sit down in a restaurant? Do we, brethren? I say, do we? Do we give thanks for our food? It's a testimony. It's a real testimony. The brother was, and his wife were in a restaurant, and they had given thanks for their food, and another couple came in. The woman had one arm. But apparently she saw this couple give thanks. And so as the couple went out, she reached out the arm that she had left. She grabbed the man by the shoulder and said, "Stop, I want to talk to you." She said, "You know, I want to tell you how I lost my arm. I used to hate tracts." And she said, one day I came out of the office and I saw a tract in my windshield. And I was driving out of the parking lot. And she said, "I took that tract and I tore it up and I threw it out of the window, and just then a car came through and cut my arm off." She said, "I didn't hesitate. I said, 'Lord, that's enough. I don't want any more.'" And she said, "I was converted on the spot." Now, here was a man giving thanks, and he heard that testimony from that woman of how she had been saved. It's a lovely thing how God works. And also the testimony that man gave by just bowing his head when he had been given that food, before he ate the food, and he had this lovely testimony from this woman who had absorbed it.
My father used to say in regard to giving thanks, "Even a pig grunts." So we should always give thanks, shouldn't we?
This verse is very precious to me. It's like a hinge, isn't it? It is a summation of all that we have been enjoying in the previous verses. And here, as it were, it just brings everything up to a focus and the reason for it all. But now what is ahead of us, it also is a leading off, isn't it, for that, for all these relationships now that follow, the wives, the husbands, children, fathers, servants, and so on. And this can be, as it were, the heading now that is going to describe what it will be the motive now for every one of these actions. And it speaks of the Lord in that verse, "Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." Well, Lordship is always individual. Well, then in the 18th verse it speaks of the wife as it is fit in the Lord. And the other verses, similarly, they all connect under that main heading as doing these, carrying out these relationships, all as to the Lord individually.
The marriage relationship is the happiest relationship that God has established on this earth. And we want to know that it's to be held sacred. And we should do everything we can in our pathway here to be sure that we are not in any way upsetting the happiness of that relationship. Because these tempers of ours can rise and we can spoil things. And I dare say that most difficulties come from misunderstanding. Just something said that is said in a wrong way. So that we have here mentioned exhortations both to husbands and wives. Wives and husbands. "Wives, submit yourselves unto your husband." Why so? Is it because that he's superior? No. Because God said so, that's why. God has ordered everything. He has a divine order. And if we keep in that order, we'll be happy. But what about the husbands? What does he say this to the husband for? Love your wives, because a man is more apt to be hard and cold, and he needs this exhortation. He needs to be exhorted to love his wife. And how often we find ourselves doing things that are just the opposite. And so we're told to love our wives. God says so. And that's why we should do it. But we also should do it because there should be that inner affection for the one that we love constantly. And we shouldn't allow anything to break it up or interfere with it. And if it does, we should get on our knees before God and see what the trouble is, because it's usually ourselves.
We might wonder why the husband isn't mentioned first in this list, because he is in that position of responsibility. So the 18th verse starts off with the wives. Well, it's very instructive to realize that this privilege, I say, for each one here who is in this category of a wife, she has the privilege above the husband to be the very picture of the whole of the church on earth in relationship with her husband to be in the glory. So this, I believe, is why it comes first, because it's now, as I said, going to be such a broad picture of all the saints on earth, men and women. Each one of them now is in that position in relationship with the Lord. So you sisters have a privilege to live out in your life that which is here and joined in your relationship with your husband. You are a picture of the whole of the church in its relationship with our head in heaven.
Could we say, too, that submission and obedience is the whole characteristic of Christian life? So the wife comes first, then the children come before the fathers, and the servants before the masters. In the whole three, we find that exhortation to submission, because that's the first principle, that the husband is not acting right unless he is submissive to the will of God. The master is not acting right unless he's submissive to the will of God in the way he acts in his position. The father is not acting rightly unless he is submissive to the fact that he has a father in heaven too. So that the whole characteristic of Christian life is submission. And I believe that most of our troubles, if we go to the base of them, come from selfishness. That is, the cry today is to look for something in marriage, and the children should look for something in their parents, and that servants should look for something from their masters. But God shows us that the whole characteristic of Christianity is submission and unselfishness. The Lord Jesus came down into this world not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So if the wife on her part and the husband on his part thought of making someone else happy, why, then the whole thing would be easily solved. If the child were to think of how he can do something that rejoices the heart of his parent, and the parent on his part can do something that makes his child very happy, the master and the servant the same way, so that the whole principle of Christianity is submission and unselfishness. And I believe if we get to the base of that, the cry today is, well, what are you getting out of your marriage? And what are the children getting out of the home? But I believe we should always think of giving. It's more blessed to give than to receive. That's very humbling. And the reason it comes in here, it requires a divine life to be able to do this. The natural characteristic of the human heart is selfishness. The whole world is controlled on that principle of selfishness, always seeking something for self. Whereas, as Christians, there is an entirely new principle brought into our lives, isn't it? Living first for the glory of God, and secondly, for the good of others. That was the whole principle of the law, loving the Lord with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. But man couldn't fulfill that naturally, so he broke down. God has given us a new life so that these two things can characterize our lives. First, the glory of God, and secondly, the blessing of others. And I believe that if we always acted in that, I'm sure I fail in it, but if we always acted in that, shall I say, almost all the problems would be removed. But it's our part, our failure, that we're looking for something. So I just say, for those who are in the position of husband, master, and father, we can apply this to ourselves, and the sisters on their part, and the children on their part, and the servant on their part can think of that too. Is selfishness governing my life, or am I seeking to live for the glory of God and for someone else and their happiness and blessing?
Is there a verse that says, let the woman guide the house?
It's in something of in Timothy, yes.
Timothy? I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, and guide the house. Guide the house. I knew of a case where a young couple, the husband, decided that he was going to do all the things that were necessary. He was going to buy the groceries and he was going to do this and that, afraid possibly that the wife would spend too much on it or something, but that lasted a very short time. And he found out that he was out of his place, that she had certain things that the Lord had told her to do. And he found out that all he was doing was causing a disruption in the home when he was getting out of his place. And I think of this word here. It says, let, doesn't it? I will therefore that the young women bear children, guide the house. I was thinking the word let is there, but possibly not. But there is a place for everyone, and we must give that place where it belongs and not interfere. And I believe that much happiness is lost because we get out of our place. And so if a woman is to guide the house, she has certain responsibilities at home. Well, the man must not interfere with it. He must take care of his responsibilities and let the wife take care of hers and privileges too, so that everything will go on in an even keel as God had ordered it in the household.
There's a further responsibility in the household too in the 20th verse that perhaps is not immediately discerned, but it's there very forcefully in respect to parents' responsibility. Children, obey your parents. Not your parent, but your parents. What's the responsibility I speak of? Let the parents be of one mind in respect to the upbringing of their children. What a sad circumstance it is in a home when a child learns that if it receives a negative from its father, it can go to its mother and get an affirmative. How can that child obey its parents? It can only obey one parent. Well, the responsibility is not with the child there, it's with the parents. It's part of godly order, isn't it, that the parents should be of one mind. And to let the children discern that early in life, that they're not going to find by subterfuge and going secretly to mother or to father that they can have their way when it's been already prohibited. Just a word of counsel to you, dear young people raising your little ones. That's that's another example of godly order in the house.
And both parents are saved. That's the normal situation. But there are situations where one parent is saved and the other is not. And we have to then remember that the father is really the head. But even when it comes to the marriage relationship, the wife, if she is saved and her husband isn't saved, I believe it becomes much more difficult. But that scripture applies to that kind of a relationship also, doesn't it?
Yes, it
and when children might be saved and the parents are not. We might have that kind of a situation with some here this afternoon. If you have unbelieving parents, that scripture applies to you. You have to obey your parents. And let me tell you a wonderful example. There's a brother in our assembly who was saved and went through much trouble because he had great opposition from home and threats and persecution. And he wanted to go to a college that he wanted to go into agriculture, and that college was the best school of agriculture in Wisconsin. 30 miles from the nearest assembly, he could go to the meeting. And the mother said, "You do not go there. You go to the college where one of her sons was, who she hoped, no doubt, would win him back for the Catholic Church." Well, the devil lost out in this whole thing, because that brother today is gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. The son submitted, went to a school that was not as good as the school that he wanted to go to, but he submitted, and the Lord has blessed his brother, sister-in-law, and four children are happily gathered to the name of the Lord. So I believe we have even in Peter the scripture to the woman that might have an unbelieving husband, that by her godly example she might win her husband. And even children can win their parents if the parents realize there is really something in this child that is worthwhile having. Many children have been used of God to lead their parents to the Lord through their submission and obedience to the parents, sometimes when they were very unreasonable.
I know.
Can we say,
somebody going to say,
can we say that in a marriage institution, the husband is the director and the woman is the administrator, and both should be in harmony?
What I was going to mention is a bit of a touchy subject, but I just like to introduce it here in connection with what that verse in Timothy that was referred to, that the wife, the woman, guide the house. Well, in guiding the house, she has the funds to look after. And I'm just expressing a feeling that I see is a trend away from it. And that is that if the wife is able to lay aside a little bit of the funds in order to have that available for herself to put in and give to the Lord on the Lord's Day morning, I just say that I feel that this is something that in my younger days I never saw that part of it neglected, or I should say not practiced. And I just submit that one point, that I think that, or I believe the scripture is teaching a principle that if the husband and the wife are partaking of the emblems, that which is of the Lord, body and blood, that the gift to the Lord could be individually done as well and not just left to the husband. So I just say that in passing.
Very nice. May I just mention this about parents and children as well? The parents should never lose the confidence of their children. There should always be that unbroken link. I know that many parents are much older than their children, but they should try to understand and learn what they probably have forgotten in their own life, what they did in those days. And there should be a continuous link of understanding. I know a sister who when the two daughters were old enough to have the friends come and take them out, the mother would stay up until the daughters came home, and the daughters would relate the entire experience before they retired. The perfect confidence between the mother and the daughters. Now, this should never be broken. This confidence should be maintained. And also, the parent, in bringing up the child, should remember that he has a special responsibility for his own children that no one else can take. God has given him wisdom for his own children, and given the mother wisdom for the children. And so he must remember this, and he must remember that in doing so, that he has the authority from God in connection with bringing that child up for God. And the child will soon learn that the father has that authority from God. And in that way, the child will respect the parent, mother or father. And the parent, instead of acting in a way that nature would call for, of being severe, he acts in grace, because it's only grace that can bring a child up for God. And you know, when you plant a tree, sometimes the tree is crooked, and you have to put a stake beside it, and you may have to tie it in several places. But when you come back 2-3 years later, you find you can take the stake away, and the tree is straight. And that's what happens with children. That old nature comes in, and if it's not watched, the tree will grow crooked. And it may need a stake alongside of it with a few strings to tie it up for the moment. But the end will be the tree will come out straight. Bring up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. I know that is used as a spiritual application, but I'm using it as well in connection with the bringing up a child in a practical way here in this world. And too many parents neglect their children when they're little, and they say, oh, what a sweet little thing. I can't dare discipline it. But when they get where they're not sweet little things, then they have trouble. And if they started right, they wouldn't have this trouble after they're 5 or 6 years old. They wouldn't need to use the severe discipline, because the tree then has been straightened. And they may not be saved, but they still should be brought up as Christian children, should be taught the principles of Christianity in their home.
May we turn to 2 John, verse 4. Second Epistle of John, verse 4. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. Third John, verse 4. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. It's a great privilege to see the children of others going on in the truth, but a much more important and intimacy is the privilege of seeing them go on, our own children going on in the truth. And there are two things that we take to glory when we leave this scene. The first will be the truth that we purchase. Proverbs 23:23, buy the truth. Buy the truth and sell it not. And the second thing, understand, will be our children if they're trusting in the Lord Jesus as their Savior.
We should also not be discouraged, beloved, if there are difficulties, if we seek to maintain, and admittedly imperfectly maintain, godly order in our families, yet we find we have difficulties and trials, and it seems at times as if the enemy gains the upper hand. And I have often
try to encourage myself and others by saying, what counts is the end result, not the struggle in between. Don't be surprised if there will be difficulties. And those of us who have raised children have found that some we have not had as much difficulty with than others. Some are more self-willed than others. Not every child is the same. But what counts is that we hopefully have right principles that we seek to maintain and count on the Lord that He will overrule for our clumsiness and our lack of patience and grace at times and so on. In the long run, if they're one for the Lord, that is what counts. And I like to say something here to the younger ones, to the teenagers. You know, have you ever thought that you could help your parents in connection with the younger brothers and sisters that you have? That you could help other parents in the assembly with the younger children in the assembly? You know, I was so encouraged when I thought of Miriam. You know, she was put in charge of watching that little Moses in the basket when he was put in the river. You know, I look at that, there was a time when the parents lost control over that child. They had to, in a certain sense, answer to the king's command, and he was put in that river, although in that ark, the little ark that was made. And Miriam was put in charge to watch that little one, and her service to bring that child back into the bosom of the mother. What a wonderful service that is. Dear young person, you might have much more of an influence on the younger ones than I might be 5, 10 years younger in the assembly than the older ones. And you can perform that service of a Miriam. What a wonderful service it is. Brother Albert used to say how those who were 5, 10 years older had such an influence on them, on him, when he saw their desire to go on for the Lord. Dear young people, we are in this all together, and we can help each other, and you can help your parents and the other parents in the assembly who have younger ones. You can, by your example and by your influence, help them to be successful in the raising of the children and to help that they grow up for the glory of the Lord. Don't you want to do that kind of service? What a wonderful thing it would be if we had more Miriams among us.
I'd like to mention something that I think is a very, very serious thing for our young people that are raising a family to consider well. And that is this. Never let them hear you criticize anyone in the assembly.
Amen.
That's something that they never should hear. It's a very, very important thing.
Thinking, Brother Hamilton, if we hear we have fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. And a father should be an encourager. He shouldn't come home with all the troubles of the brethren to occupy his children with. He ought to encourage them in the Lord. And this, of course, goes further than that, I suppose, so that in all of our actions, we ought to look for ways in our children that we can encourage them. There will be times when we have to talk to them about their problems and discipline them for their wrong actions. But a father should be one who encourages his children, not provokes them. He's not to be a spy or to be someone who goes around and drives them to do their jobs and so on. He should take the lead, and he should encourage. He should constantly look for ways to encourage, because children can get discouraged very easily. They can get discouraged with the meeting. They can get discouraged with the things of the Lord. And so even in the bringing of the Word of God before our children, we should do it in an encouraging way.
Word in Timothy that was quoted was guide. That was in the house, but it's true for the father. It's guide, and that's really the thought of discipline, guidance. There may have to be other means of discipline, but that's the main part of it. Discipline is really child training, and the child has an example before him And so he's a guide, but he's a guide that's appointed of God, and he has the authority of God. Not to use the authority in the sense that we speak of it, but the child knows that that authority is there because he's guiding in the fear of God. And so if the discipline, and it may be sometimes physical discipline, if that is used early, when the child gets to the age of 4, 5 years, he'll forget all that discipline that happened, and the little tree will be straight, at least in that sense. He'll understand that the guidance was from God, and they won't have the difficulties that so many have with the older children because they had at the very beginning given them the truth that the discipline that's being exercised is really a guidance from God Himself, entrusting to the parent the bringing up of those little ones.
The husband is the head, or the father is the head, but the mother, the wife, can be the heart.